come this morning to the Epistle to the Romans. It's one book before the book that we read from earlier on. And we're looking at chapter 12 now. Romans chapter 12. And we look now to verse 3. For I say, through the grace given unto me, to everyone that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measures of faith. For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we being many are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another. And our subject this morning is the body, one body, many members. We studied the opening words last week, the appeal by the Apostle Paul. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. We saw that that is the picture of a sacrifice, a priest offering a sacrifice. And what God calls for us to do is not to be half-hearted, but to present our whole selves to him, every part of us, to be that sacrifice. It's an appeal, because Paul doesn't casually suggest you might like to do this, but neither does he command it and say you have to do this. He goes on to more of a command today, but he beseeches believers. He's saying, isn't this what you ought to be doing? It's a reasonable sacrifice. So we're to do that. It's not just the mind, not just the affections, not just the body, it's the whole you is meant by that term. And his appeal included, don't be conformed to this world. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And the result is that you may prove, experience, and rely on the acceptable, perfect will of God. Well, now in the next few verses, from verse 3 onwards, where we read concerning arrogance, pride, thinking too highly of ourselves, he uses an illustration, and that is the illustration, which is very common in the Apostle Paul's writings, of the body. The church is not an organisation of men, it's not a structure, it's not a denomination. The church is a body, and all the members are equally part of that body. That is the illustration that he uses here, and in Corinthians and other places. So he's going to compare the different component parts of the Christian church to the functions or members of the human body. And he starts with the conclusion, more or less, in verse 3. For I say through the grace of God given unto me, that every man among you is not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly. And then he works it out, for we have many members. But that's the conclusion that he's going to prove. A sad possibility. Verse 3, a sad possibility. I say, for I say, through the grace of God, the word used means I call upon you, I bid you, through the grace given unto me, that is through the authority God has given me as an apostle. So this is not now a mild request. He's saying, as an apostle, this is what you must do. It is an authoritative call for obedience. And now it's a command from God. Paul can see a very real, sad possibility, even amongst Christian people. It's possible that you could think of yourself more highly than you ought to think. An exaggerated sense of self-importance is what I've always thought of it as. The whole sentence is in the original something of a play upon words. Don't overestimate beyond a true estimate is the sort of language in the Greek. Don't let the way the world thinks invade the church through you. He's already mentioned in the second verse, do not be conformed to this world. And now he's going on. He's still saying, this is how you are to present your bodies, your lives as a living sacrifice. Don't be conformed to the world's way of thinking. Don't let pride intervene. Let me give you an illustration. You take a young woman and you give her a job. You reward her for her ability and her drive. You recognise her publicly, even in the office or in the place of work. And the worldly way is to let it go to her head and to walk about with a slightly superior swagger, to be slightly unapproachable to people, to let people know you're not just one of the girls, you're that little bit better than they. That's how the world often acts. But that's the world. That can't be, surely, in the Church of Jesus Christ. How could it happen in a humble group of worshipping, serving, loving believers? Ourselves. How could we allow such a thing to happen? Well, it's not so likely to be present in a small assembly where we know each other very well. We know each other's failings. We confess to each other often where we go wrong. We know each other so well. We're not likely to be superiorly, in a superior way, arrogant and look down our noses at each other. But it can nearly come to that in perhaps in a larger church. Say you belong to a Baraka-style church, like us. And then you go to university as a young person. And you join a local church there, and somehow it's different. And you're given a new authority, a place there, a new face. You're a new face there. And you're recognised to have a true faith, and you're asked to give a testimony. And you feel something of importance. You felt just one of a group at your own church, but here you're looked upon, and you've got new friends. It's exciting. And then you return to the simple Baraka-type church. And people notice a difference in the way you talk to them. You seem to have forgotten that you're all part of the same body. You haven't suddenly become a higher person, a more experienced and to be respected believer by going off to university and to that different church. But you do seem to think of yourself as slightly more worthy of slightly more esteem than you did before. That's the way the world acts. And Paul is here urging Christians not to be conformed to the way the world thinks, but to be transformed. Think soberly, he says. There's a lovely expression. He says, think soberly, according as God has dealt to every man the measure of faith. How do you do that? How do you think soberly? Well, you guard against any feelings of superiority. Think soberly includes assessing yourself. Just how much you deserve to be in favour with God. We don't deserve it, do we? It's not something we've earned. How much? Not at all. Grace is God's riches at Christ's expense, not at yours or mine. It's entirely undeserved. So think soberly. I've got so much to learn still from the humble Baraka-type Christians. I can show by my love that I appreciate they've been praying for me all the time I've been away at university, although I haven't. That's the way that this Christian person I'm imagining should think. They've been praying for me in the meeting, and it's humbling, and it should help us not to think more highly of ourselves than we ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man or every person the measure of faith. Paul isn't saying that God has given great faith to some and little faith to others. That would defeat his own argument. He's saying, have humble thoughts of yourself, because in association with faith, God has given gifts and abilities. It's not something which you've earned. It's the gift of God. And faith is to receive it humbly. The illustration is going to be a strong, convincing one in verses 4 to 8. But the root of it all in this expression shows up. It shows us here, here's someone who stands in a pulpit and explains God's word. His friends stand or sit with a Sunday school class, speaking and teaching 6 to 9 year olds. Then there's that lady of a timid temperament. She doesn't speak or speak to people very much, but so many folk are blessed by her patient testimony, one by one. Then there's the willing believer who'll turn up to every meeting, happily get involved in anything there, and encourage the pastor, encourage the people by being present in the church. Doesn't teach or preach or have a great gift for personal work. Well, none of these, the preacher, the Sunday school teacher, the personal worker, the person who is just encouraging to everybody and you can always go to for advice, the person who's just there and makes sure they're there to encourage the pastor and the other people. None of these are better than others. None are superior or more highly thought of. So let's illustrate this, says Paul. And in verse 4, he uses these words. He says, as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, Paul uses the body and its members, the arms, the legs and toes and nose and everything else. He uses its members as an illustration in other places also, in 1 Corinthians 3, where he's seeking to combat sinful divisions in the church. There were people who were saying in Corinth that, well, I follow Paul's teaching, you know. And another one said, well, no, I'm more of an Apollos man myself. And somebody else said, well, I had the privilege of hearing Peter, and I am of Peter. And so you had these divisions, and Paul says, no, we're one body, many members. He uses the same illustration there. In Colossians, he talks about the church being Christ's body again. But here, one body, many members, but not all for the same purpose. And there are the mutual needs of all. So the message is, brethren, see the church of Christ throughout the world and the local church in which God has placed you as one unity. It's to use an expression that you can hardly get your tongue round. It's like being the microcosm of a macrocosm. How does that go down? The microcosm of a macrocosm. In other words, here's the macrocosm, the big, that's the church throughout the whole world. The true church of Jesus Christ, that's a body. It's the body of Christ at any one time in the world. But you narrow it down, you come to a local church, and you've got the microcosm. Because in the local church, you have the head, which is Jesus Christ, and you have the members, those that paint the bookshelves, those that teach in the Sunday school, those that encourage one another and have that word of grace at the door to help people. And you can phone them and talk to them. The person who just says, well, I can't do very much, but I'll be there every time that man stands up to preach. I'll be there and I'll make sure I'm there to encourage him and I'll pray for him. All of these are members in the one body. See the church of Christ throughout the world and the local church in which God has placed you as one unity, one undivided, organic body with many members, all members of one another. And recognise verse 6, where we read, having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy, ministry, he that exalteth, and he goes through the different gifts. So he says, see that as parts of the body, we're there to support each other. He says, we're members one of another. And that's in verse 4. As we have many members in one body, all members have not the same office. So we, being many, are one body in Christ, and everyone members one of another. You can say that the arm, here's an arm, and it's a member of the body. But it's also a member of the leg, the brain. It's a member of each part of the body. And so we're members one of another, besides being members or limbs in the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. So these are wonderful, simple truths. It's not according to the intellect given to us, or according to the experience I've gained, according to how much I've learned from my studies. It's according to his grace. That's what he says. It's according to grace. And once we realise that anything we've got, anything we have, is according to grace, there's no room for thinking more highly of ourselves than we ought to think. And then he mentions seven gifts. And I want us to look at these seven gifts. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us. And the first gift he mentioned is prophecy. Whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith. Well, is that relevant to us? Well, no, but yes. Yes, it is. Paul is listing the gifts. And in listing the gifts in 1 Corinthians, in one place, he mentions nine. So these seven are just seven out of any number of gifts that he randomly picks. In listing the gifts there, he says, earnestly desire spiritual gifts, but rather, or especially, that you may prophesy. He goes on in that chapter to say, covet, earnestly desire to prophesy. If you want one of the gifts, well, this is a gift that you should want. And it's a reminder that there were in the early church prophets. Obviously in the Old Testament you have prophets. You have Isaiah, Jeremiah as the writing prophets and many others. And you have non-writing prophets like Micaiah, Elijah and others who were non-writing prophets. But they were prophets and they spoke the word of God to the people. And they wrote the word of God, many of them. So in the early church, there were prophets, and this office came to an end. For 1 Corinthians 13, which we read together, says, "Love never fails, but whether there be prophecies, they shall fail." Now, he doesn't mean that people are going to make prophecies which won't come true. He's saying they will come to an end. Prophecies won't be needed anymore. We won't need the prophet in the church. It wasn't an official office in the church. The official offices were elders and deacons that were constructed or put together in the early Christian church. But there was a use for prophets, the apostles and others who were given the inspired word until such time as that which is perfect came. What is that which is perfect? Well, the word of God. Once the word of God was given in its entirety, there was no need anymore for prophets who would speak inspired utterances. What sort of things did these prophets say? Well, everything they said is consistent with the scriptures and is the stuff, if you like, that the scriptures are made of. But at that time, you didn't have Paul's letter to the Romans. You didn't have Paul's letter to the Corinthians. You didn't have the book of Revelation. And so these people were enabled to teach in the church things which God gave them directly, and as such, there were many of them. Reading 1 Corinthians, we can see that there wasn't just one minister who gave a prophecy, but there were those in that time who were given a word to say. And as long as everything was done decently and in order, this was a function which would bridge the gap between the Old Testament and when the New Testament would be complete. But at the time Paul wrote to Corinth, and now to Rome, there were still prophets. Not in the prophetic garb and eating locusts and wild honey, but men in the church who were able to give a word from God, and it was inspired in that limited sense. Until the last book of Scripture would be written, these would still be in vogue. But Paul says it will come to an end. Prophecy was replaced naturally by the preaching of the word of God. Instead of summoning the Lord and asking for a word to give to the people, or being given that word, you would turn to the Bible, and you would turn to the 66 books in God's holy word telling the story of Jesus the Lord. "Let us prophesy," he says, "according to the proportion of faith." You prophesy as you believe, according to faith, not with your eyes closed and going into some trance and uttering mumbo jumbo, but reasoning based on scripture, utterance as faith dictates. Well, that's the first of these things. He says, in the body you have those who are prophets. They're no better than those who sit and listen and encourage one another by turning to them and saying, how's your bad knee today? The sort of person that is a great benefit to the church is no less important than the person who preaches or teaches. It's all part of the same body. The head is a very vital part of the body, but it's no more important. It's no superior to the other things. It just performs a different function. So the second office is ministry. This is the second gift. This is practical service. He says, or ministry, let us wait on our ministering. This is those who, like Martha, prepared a meal while Mary was sitting at Jesus' feet listening to the word. Both were vital, and the Lord Jesus greatly appreciated Martha's gift of preparing the meal as much as he appreciated Mary, who sat and worshipped at his feet. Ministry, let us wait on our ministering, or he that teacheth on teaching. Now this is different from prophesying, or it was. The prophet hears the voice of God in some way and tells what he has learned. But the teacher, on the other hand, in the church at Rome, has a gift for taking God's word and teaching it and applying it, leading people to an understanding of it. So he goes on, verse 8, or he that exhorteth on exhortation. It was the custom, you notice, when the Lord or Paul went to a particular synagogue in the Jewish economy, and they would start, Paul, wherever he went to Corinth, he went to Ephesus, and all those different places, and he'd always start in the synagogue, because that was where the Jews met, And he was always invited. And then at the end, they'd say, do you have an exhortation for the people? And that was when, because he was recognised as somebody that was trained and had a reverent regard for the scriptures, do you have something that you would say to the people? Would you exhort the people? And Paul would stand and he would preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. And some of the Jews would be converted and some would turn against him. And then the Gentiles would want to know. And Paul would have his church built in that place, to put it very simply. Exhortation. It was the custom in the Jewish faith for that to happen, but now in the Christian church, for the word of God to be applied and urged upon the hearers. He that exhorts and he that giveth, as an exhortation, he that giveth, let him do it with simplicity. So that's the call, is to, if you give, don't do it with like the Pharisees and blow a trumpet and say, look, I'm giving loads of money to the Christian church. No, you're to do it with simplicity. It's a gift. Some have this gift. They can relieve the needs of others in a practical way. But think of Ananias and Sapphira. We were thinking of in the Bible study recently. Ananias and Sapphira, they saw that Barnabas, who was a friend of the apostles, he wasn't one of the 12, that he came and he sold a piece of land and he laid the money at the apostles' feet to help with the distribution to those who were needy in Jerusalem. And Ananias and Sapphira thought, well, that's quite good, isn't it? And we could get some praise and some recognition. So they sold a piece of land and they just gave part of the money and pretended they'd given it all. And they were judged, not for greed, but for pride and for lying to the Holy Ghost. They gave not with sincerity, but with duplicity. And what we're told here, he that giveth, let him do it with simplicity. He that ruleth. Ruling was the office of an elder. The giving we've just referred to might involve the office of a deacon, because the deacons were those in Acts 6 who were to take the gifts and distribute them in a fair way. But the ruling, that's the office of an elder. The elder had two main functions, to rule and to teach. And there were elders who only ruled and didn't teach. But all elders had the authority in the church to rule, not to rule with a rod of iron and tell everybody what they ought to do, but to lead people in a right direction. Exercising leadership, something to take very seriously. Do it with diligence. You're not filling stomachs with food, but you're filling minds and hearts with truth, is the thought behind this. And then, he that ruleth with diligence, he that showeth mercy with cheerfulness. We must all show mercy. Because we have been forgiven, we can never hold a grudge against anyone. Because we've been forgiven so much, it's much more than others need. We needed to be forgiven everything, all our sin, all the darkness, all the early years of our lives. We need to be forgiven, all of that. And therefore, we're to show mercy. This is with reference to those who tend to the sick, particularly the visiting of the lonely, listening to those who need someone to listen to their needs. This showing mercy seems to be more of a charitable thing. It's going and with a kind heart, looking to the needs of others. And all seven are representative of more gifts and functions. They're works of the church. None are more important than any other, in the sense that the one who carries it out is more valuable. And this is given to us to show us that when you think, I need to seek the Lord, I need to get right with God, it's just you and him. You just come to him. But once you come to him by faith, once you and him, you and the Lord have sorted out, and you've come to faith in Jesus Christ, and you know for sure that your sins are forgiven, oh, then you've become a finger, a toe, an elbow, a lung, whatever it might be, in the body of Jesus Christ. And that is a wonderful thing to be on your own with Christ, and to get right with God through the Lord Jesus Christ, but then to find that you're not on your own. You're with a whole body, and you're a member of that body. No wonder the Apostle Paul says to us, we're to present our whole body to God, a living sacrifice on the altar, wholly acceptable, not be conformed to this world, not to think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think, because we, being many, are one body in Christ and every one members one of another. Are you a member of the body of Christ? Have you come to the Saviour? Do you know him as your Lord and Saviour? Let's turn to